Well, the best stand-up comedians have a kind of prophetic role. They leave an audience feeling just a bit uncomfortable and about themselves and about their society. That's why they're so dangerous. An audience arrives expecting a good time, to enjoy a good laugh at somebody else's expense. But they leave aware, even if only dimly, that all along they've been laughing at themselves. That the attitudes and behaviours they find so ridiculous are attitudes and behaviours that they share. That the sharp knife of the comedian's tongue has cut through their self-deceptions and left them exposed. In this parable, I think that Jesus is doing the prophetic work of a good stand-up comedian. The chief priests, scribes, and elders come to Jesus with a question. He answers the question with a parable, but then he turns it around and asks it of them, and they find that the question has exploded in their face. By verse 12, they realize that he'd told this parable against them. If we read the parable carefully, and that's what I want to do tonight, I think we may well find Jesus turning the question of the religious leaders on us as well. That it has the power to blow up our self-conception, our self-deceptions, just as much as it did theirs. Well, the question that the Jewish leaders put to Jesus is one that recurs in one way or another, at least 9 or 10, I lost count, there's probably far more, times in the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. It's a question to which the answer is given in the very first verse of the Gospel, with the rest of the Gospel being a kind of commentary on that verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is like one of those movies that opens with a scene from the end of the story that it tells, then flashes back to give you the whole picture and to show you the real meaning of that opening scene. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the question that recurs throughout the gospel and that the Jewish leaders put to Jesus in the opening of this section, that is verses 27 and 28 of chapter 11, is simple. It's just, who on earth do you think you are? Who are you? And by what authority are you doing and saying these outrageous things? Tell us who you claim to be. Well, that's a question that Jesus' disciples have asked in chapter 4. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a question his neighbours ask in chapter 6. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? It's a question asked by the high priest in chapter 14. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And by Pilate in chapter 15. Are you the King of the Jews? It's even a question that Jesus himself puts to his disciples in chapter 8. Who do people say that I am? The question that hangs over Mark is, who on earth can this man be? Who can say and do the things he does? By what authority is he acting? His own? God's? Or even, as the scribes suggest in chapter 3, that of Beelzebul, the prince of demons? Well, if there are two things that everybody knows about Mark, it's that his favourite word is immediately. Everything in Mark happens quickly. And the second thing is that in places, Jesus is remarkably coy precisely about who he is, the so-called messianic secret. I think that the best explanation for Jesus' occasional reluctance to answer the question of his identity is that he wants to ensure that people understand what it really means to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He knows that his understanding is rather different to those on offer on his day, and that it will take time for even his disciples to learn what it really means. And the parable that we've read tonight must have led to their growing understanding. Central to the parable of the wicked tenants is an announcement of the identity of Jesus and a claim that his identity will be affirmed, not disproved, in his coming death. Having dodged the question of by whose authority he acts at the end of chapter 11, Jesus goes on to answer it at the beginning of chapter 12. Well, the parable of the wicked tenants is clearly a riff on the passage that we read from Isaiah 5. It's the same story of a vineyard, complete with a tower and a pit for the wine press or wine vat. It's the same story of an owner looking for fruit and finding none. In Isaiah 5, it's explicit that the owner of the vineyard is God, and that's implied in the parable of the wicked tenants. In Isaiah, the fruit for which God is looking is righteousness and justice, both what the philosophers call commutative justice, that is, that people are treated fairly, and also distributive justice, that the resources of the nations are fairly shared. Instead of such fruit, God finds a whole host of wrongs, including bribery to distort the legal trials and the greedy hoarding of houses and land. In Mark, the owner receives no fruit at all from the wicked tenants. One key difference between the passages is that Jesus expands on the story in Isaiah with the figures of the tenants and the messengers who come to collect the fruit. That's not an unusual twist on the story. There are several rabbinic parables about owners of vineyards and tenants. In Isaiah, the vineyard is said to be the house of Israel, whereas in Mark, the vineyard seems to be more generally Israel as the kingdom of God, as a people called to special relationship with him, with all the benefits of blessing that that entails. Well, the various messengers who come to collect the fruit in the parable represent the prophets sent to call the people of Israel back to a life of righteousness and justice, back to a life that acknowledges the primacy of the owner of the vineyard. But on any reading, the central figure of the parable of the wicked tenants is the son. The owner sends the son to find the fruit of righteousness and justice. The son is the heir of the owner. The tenants kill him in a bid to usurp his inheritance. So if the messengers are the prophets calling Israel to reflect the character of God in righteousness and justice, just who is this son? That's the identity question that repeats itself like a refrain throughout the Gospel of Mark. Who is this who comes in the name of the owner, who comes in the name of God? Well, the answer to that question comes in the quotation from Psalm 118, which is offered as the climax and the key to the parable. You'll remember it from the passage. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In English, it reads rather oddly. How have we moved from talking about a vineyard and a son to talking about a stone? But underpinning this reference is a common Hebrew wordplay. The Hebrew words for son, ben, and stone, eben, are often used in wordplay in the Old Testament because of their similar sounds. It may be that there's also wordplay found in at least one Aramaic and some early Christian sources here, by which the word for stone is seen as a composite of the words for father and son. Well, the stone in Psalm 118 in traditional Jewish interpretation was sometimes understood to be figures such as Abraham or Jacob, but often either David or the nation of Israel itself. Here, I think we're intended to understand it to be the son in the story and to layer that reading on earlier readings of the psalm. The Eben is the Ben. So the son of the owner of the vineyard, the son of God, is the new David, the true Israel, the stone that the builders rejected, and though killed by the wicked tenants, he will be vindicated. He will become the cornerstone of a whole new creation, the building block of a world remade, the building block of a world coming, and it will be marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 is part of a group of psalms that was always understood eschatologically as alluding to the end of all things. You know, or you want to know in whose authority I do these things, says Jesus. You want to know who I am? I do them as heir to Father God. I do them as the rightful inheritor, as the kingdom of God. I do them as the new David, the new Israel, who even if rejected and killed, will become the cornerstone of the coming kingdom. The death of the Son will represent the climax of the story, the turning point that brings the whole thing to judgment and sees the rightful owner restored. The death of Jesus, the early church who retold this parable must have understood, the death of Jesus in which he took into himself all the sin and hatred and anger and brokenness of the world and began a process in his resurrection of the remaking of all things. That was the climax of the history and the beginning of a process of putting everything right in which God is fully recognized as owner. This is an outrageous claim. It's no wonder that as guardians of the religious and moral purity of the nation, the chief priests, scribes, and elders wanted to arrest him. In chapter 14, when the chief priests asked Jesus if he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and Jesus replies, I am, he says perfectly reasonably, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. It's easy to read verse 12 of chapter 12 as some sort of professional pique, as if the religious leaders just wanted to arrest Jesus out of some sort of professional jealousy because he'd criticized them. I think they wanted to arrest Jesus because they understood how extraordinary were the claims that he was making in this parable. The religious leaders have been looking for a way to destroy Jesus from at least chapter 11. Jesus claims to be the Son of the Father who will inherit the future, and that this is so even if, or as Christians would later to come to believe, precisely because he is killed. Well, I suggested at the beginning of this talk that this story isn't just a story about the identity of Jesus, important though that is. The question, who are you, may be constantly put to Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark, but in this parable, Jesus turns around the question and asks the Pharisees, and through them asks the question, if I'm the son in the story, then who are you? And that's where I want to focus our attention tonight. If we open up ourselves to that question, who are we in this story? It has very profound implications. Implications not just for who we are, but also for how we live our lives, just as the question upended the attempt of the religious leaders to sit in judgment over Jesus. What do we make of this extraordinary claim that a Galilean rabbi was and is the heir of all things, the first fruits of a new creation, the cornerstone of a world redeemed? If we think that's a question that can be answered glibly, then we just haven't understood it. Well, the Jesuits have a technique for engaging with scripture that I think can be very powerful. It involves putting yourselves in the shoes of one of the characters in a Bible story to think how the situation felt from their perspective and what God might have been saying to them. So let's try it out. Put yourselves for a moment in the shoes of the priests, the scribes, and the elders to whom Jesus is speaking. You believe yourselves to be, and you probably are, a good person who takes very seriously your responsibility to lead the people of God in complex and troubled times. You're a conservative evangelical. It's not implausible that you've had to make some real sacrifices to live a life that you regard as righteous. A new teacher has arrived, And that new teacher has, to say the least, a somewhat new understanding of the scriptures, is apparently performing miracles, and is gaining something of a large following. That's politically and religiously dangerous. As Mark 3:21 tells us, even this teacher's own family think that he's crazy and that he should be put away. And he's far from harmless in the sense that we usually understand it. He's just gone through the courts of the very temple, driving people out and turning over tables. There's rumors that he's been saying some extraordinary things about his authority and himself, and you go to check them out. One thing that's for sure is that as guardians of the tradition, you sit in judgment on this new teacher. It's up to you to determine whether he's sound. And so you ask the teacher about the source of his authority, and after a rather irritating prevarication, he tells you the story of tenants in the vineyard. It's a story whose features you recognize. So far, so good. The owner's God, the vineyard Israel, there are wicked tenants. That's the pattern of rabbinic parables that you have heard and of which we have record. And you know who those tenants are, just as you know by rabbinic tradition who the builders are that reject the stone in Psalm 118. They're the pagan oppressors of Israel. In your day, the Romans. They've taken Israel hostage and are failing to render to God the things that are God's. That's a story with which you are so far totally comfortable. But as the story proceeds, you begin to realize that this upstart teacher is casting you and your colleagues in the role of the wicked tenants. That the person you came to judge is judging you. And that his central claim is that you, the religious and moral guardians, by rabbinic tradition, the builders of Israel, do not recognize God's claim to ownership of the vineyard, and that you are keen to appropriate it for your own purposes. He's claiming that in rejecting him, the Son, you are rejecting the God who sent him. There's no wonder that you want to arrest this man. He's prophesying that you will be destroyed and that the kingdom you tend will be given to others, not least on the basis of your response to him. Who are you? Jesus is asking the religious leaders. You think you are the builders of God's kingdom? Not so. In fact, you are the wicked tenants. Well, before we dismiss this story as being about the religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking, or even religious leaders generally, and therefore not primarily directed at us, listen to what Jesus accuses the religious leaders of doing and feel the weight of the accusation. It comes in verse 7. Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." In other words, the tenants failed to recognize the rightful claim of ownership and wanted to usurp the owner's authority. They wanted to enjoy the vineyard, but not on God's terms. The religious leaders claimed to know the God of Israel, but Jesus asks whether they fully allow him to be owner, to have a right to the first fruits of the vineyard, to the fruits of righteousness and justice, and whether they acknowledge the identity of his Son. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that question incredibly challenging. And I find it challenging for two reasons. First, while the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus rests on good historical grounds and answers so many of my deepest questions, while it rings more true the more deeply I think about the world and how it works, I sometimes wish it were just a bit more reasonable by the standards of our culture. A man who's God, from eternity part of a trinity, a victor who dies to save. You couldn't make this stuff up. If Jesus could be just a good teacher or an exemplar who shows us about God or one way to know him or just someone who loves and never judges, my faith would be so much more respectable, not least in the intellectual and cultural milieu in which I operate. But Jesus is clear in this parable that his claim is much more uncompromising. My future depends on him and his death as the cornerstone of my hope. If, like me, you call Jesus Lord, but like the religious leaders and like me, sometimes you wish you could have the vineyard on other terms, there's a prayer for you in Mark 9. The father of a boy seeking healing, as I seek healing and hope, cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. But if you do not yet call Jesus Lord, I'd urge you to examine the claims of the Christian gospel. If Jesus is right, then nothing could be more pressing. Second, if you do recognize that God is owner and call Jesus Lord, the desire of the tenants to own the vineyard raises a different challenge, the challenge of what that means in practice. I recently read a book that made the catchy claim that Jesus did not come to make Christians, but disciples. In other words, we often act as if being a Christian is a matter of believing certain things and participating in a certain church. Jesus wanted so very, very, very much more than us. He didn't want Christians. He wanted followers. He wanted people who recognize his complete ownership of their lives, as of all things, and follow in his way of righteousness and justice. In Romans 12:1, Paul talks about offering your body, that is all of you, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The interesting thing about a sacrifice is that often it was completely consumed in the fire. But even when it was not, and even when the meat of the sacrifice was eaten, it was eaten as God's guest because the meat was now holy God's. That is what it means to be a Christian. It means to live as God's guest. It is, in the famous tag of Eliot, a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. It's an acknowledgement of the ownership of claim of God in every area of my life, the religious and the not religious, my work, my church, my family, my hobbies, my money, my time, and everything else that, like the wicked tenants in the parable, I may want to claim as mine. Well, speaking personally, just as I sometimes wish that Jesus could accommodate my desire to be who I would like him to be, I often feel generally as if I'm treating God as an accessory to my life, to the agenda that I'm setting. I call him God, but I often, and listen to my prayer life and you'll know it, treat him like my servant. God will have none of that. He is the owner and is owed the best of the fruit. He is the right to shape the course of my life, to set the agenda by which I live. And the agenda he sets is a call to righteousness and justice, to purity and love. The fruit for which he is looking is the fruit that is his, that he gives, and that he wants back. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But he wants me to work with him in growing those fruit and in giving them back to him. In short, I often hear this parable and recognize in myself the attitude of the religious leaders. The chief priests, scribes, and elders wanted to set the agenda. Like the tenants, they wanted to kill the son. I may not say I want to kill the son. I even call him Lord, at least on a Sunday. But I wouldn't mind owning the vineyard or having it on different terms, and would much prefer to lead even than to follow even Jesus. So much of our contemporary culture, our conception of the good life, is shaped around a commitment to autonomy, to self-rule, sometimes talked by philosophers about by philosophers as self-ownership, to the notion that the vineyard is mine and that I should determine my own path. Not so, says the parable of the wicked tenants. The vineyard belongs to God and to the Son. The vineyard belongs to God and to the Son, and those who render to him the fruit that he comes to collect will be vindicated with him in the new world coming. Who are you? Said Jesus to the religious leaders in the story. And who are you? He says to me, who are you? Well, if you want to know where you stand on this question of ownership, of who has the first claim to who has the first claim to the first fruits of your life, then I have two simple tests. Every week during our service, we assert the primary ownership claim of God over our money. We say, look at the QR code, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. Let's imagine for a moment that we actually believed that to be true. If we did, then the first question we would ask is, how much of the resources that I have in need are needed in building the kingdom of God, and then what's left over for me? But I think we usually ask the question, or at least I do, the other way around. How much of the resources I have do I want to enjoy? And is there anything left over for God and for his work? Or try this second test. Imagine that God were asking you to give something up, perhaps that you could, so that you could undertake some ministry, or perhaps because it's something that's become more important to you than serving him, or perhaps because it's getting in the way of your growing the fruit of the Spirit. What is it that you couldn't surrender, over which you couldn't acknowledge his claim to ownership? Your job? A relationship? An aspect of your so-called identity? Your reputation? It's probably precisely in those areas that you need to acknowledge God's absolute claim to ownership of your life. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy those things, but you enjoy them as his guest and on his terms. Well, this is all a bit heavy. When Charlie sent me a parable to preach about judgment, I wanted to say, couldn't I like to be the Good Samaritan? And at this point, you might expect me to say something helpful about the cross and the grace of God. This all seems a bit demanding, the call to live under the radical claim of God's ownership. And it doesn't it rather sound like the works righteousness of which we as good evangelicals ought rightly to be so suspicious? Of course, the most committed of us are feeble saints. The most committed of us have areas of our lives that we've not yet, may not want, and may barely be capable of surrendering to God. Learning to live under the ownership of God, starting as it does with an acknowledgement of his ownership and a commitment to following him, takes our whole lives, and we will never completely get it right. Praise God for the work of Jesus on the cross, to offer the sacrifice we owe and to cover over the failings in our half-hearted lives of discipleship. The son in the parable is killed by the wicked tenants, but the early church knew that he died by the good purposes of God to become the cornerstone and take the judgment that I rightly deserve. When I despair of my tepid faith, when I realize just how much like the wicked tenants I am, I look to Jesus, its author and perfecter. It would be wrong to leave this passage without acknowledging that our capacity to stand with the Son is not dependent upon our own capacity for righteousness and justice, but on the death of the Son and his resurrection, and praise God that it is so. But I do not think that is the focus of this passage, with its strong focus on judgment. And while I think we need to hold grace here, I think we also ought not to let ourselves quite so easily off the hook. The tenants kill the son because they want the inheritance for themselves. And I think Jesus is asking us whether fundamentally we stand with the son or with the tenants, as agents of the owner, or as those who would prefer that the inheritance were ours to do with as we please. "Who are you?" the religious leaders say to Jesus. "I'm the Son. I'm the Son. I'm the stone. I'm the new David and the new Israel, who though killed will be vindicated, and whose death and resurrection will be the cornerstone of a whole new world coming, of a world redeemed of the world you long to see." "But who are you?" Jesus says by implication to them. "You are the wicked tenants who reject the claim of God to ownership, his right to the fruit of righteousness and justice, and the person of his Son." "And who are you?" he says to each and every one of us, Mark's readers. "Do you stand with the tenants? Do you stand with the tenants or the cornerstone? The tenants or the Son? That is the question that will determine your destiny, both now and in eternity." So let's take some time this week to let that question challenge us. Challenge us to be followers and not just Christians. Challenge us to ask what it would mean for God to own all those things, everything that we might want to call our own. Challenge us to think about what it would mean for the Son to be Lord and to bow our knee to him, to let him begin to work in us the fruit of righteousness and justice to which he is entitled by both creation and recreation. Is Jesus telling this parable against us? Or do we acknowledge God's claim to ownership of our lives? And do we see the vindication of the Son as the Lord's doing? And is it marvelous in our eyes? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you that you are the owner of all things, the source of all life and goodness. And Father, we praise you that you sent your Son, and though killed, he rose again, and rose again to become the cornerstone of a whole new world. Father, we pray that we would not only see him as Redeemer, but that we would submit to him as Lord. That we would submit to him as Lord in every area of our life and acknowledge your primary ownership over all we say, we think, we hope, we do, we want, we love. Father, we admit that we are feeble saints. Be gracious and patient with us. But Father, help us to bend the knee and to praise the name of Jesus. Amen.